Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for a new year to worship you, to praise you, to come together in your house as a congregation and spend time with one another in your word. We ask this morning that you'd open up our hearts to yours and to your word, and Lord, specifically that you'd give us a perspective that is for the eternal and a perspective for what is to come, not just what is happening now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, this morning, go ahead and click the record on the screen there, babe. There's a click to begin recording. You're there, just down a little bit. There we go. Oh, okay. All right. Well, go and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, chapter 4. And... what just happened now? Unable to start recording. Yay. Okay, click OK. Dad, do you want to? Okay. Dad's taking a look at that. All right. Well, while they get that figured out, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. And we want to talk this morning about, Dad's asked me to do just a standalone one episode special, if you will. And then he's going to be starting a series next week. So I wanted to take some time this morning to talk about something that's been on my heart a lot, kind of some introspection and some praying that I've been doing coming into the new year. So some of you may know my birthday is exactly 1 week before Christmas. It's exactly 2 weeks before the new year. So every time I start a new year of life, it's also pretty much the same time that we start the new year collectively as a civilization. So what this means is, I kind of have the opportunity every year, this 2 week gap between my birthday and the new year, that for me is always a time of deep introspection. It's a time to kind of look back on the past week and think about, pray about, or look back upon the past year, think about, pray about what has happened, think and pray about maybe what needs to be done differently in the following year. All right, and so this is one of the things that kind of came out of that 2 week period of introspection and prayer for me, and I want to share it with you this morning. So let me give you the context real quick for Joshua chapter 4, which of course we find in Joshua chapter 3. And for time's sake, I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning. Let me just give you the quick overview. So in Joshua chapter 3, and if you just joined us, they're having a little problem with the computer this morning, so we don't have slides up right now. So just hang in there with me. We'll get them up momentarily. All right, so in Joshua chapter 3, the children of Israel miraculously cross the Jordan River after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They get to the Jordan River after 40 years of wandering, after the loss of an entire generation in the wilderness. Israel finally reaches the promised land, and to get into the land that God has promised them, all they have to do is cross the Jordan River. And they get to the Jordan River, and the river is at its flood. It's overflowed its bank. It's at its peak. This is a thing that happens annually, right in the spring. You've got snow in the mountains. It's melting. The snow runs down into the streams and rivers and lakes and whatnot, fills them all up. So you've got the Jordan River overflowing its banks, bigger than it usually is. And normally the Jordan is kind of a muddy trickle. It's not a very big river, and it's not a big deal to cross it. But in this particular case, it was much more difficult. So they get there, and God is going to work a miracle to enable them to cross the river. But before we can get to that miracle, we need to think about what it is that the... Are you looking for the file, Dad? Okay, good. All right, so we need to think about exactly what it is that's happening here. See, I think in my mind sometimes when I think about the children of Israel, I think about them as the collective children of Israel, almost like they're an individual person, right? And they come out of Egypt and they go into the promised land, and I don't always think about the fact that there's intervening generations in there, that there's a generation that came out of Egypt, and that nobody except for Joshua and Caleb, who was in the generation who came out of Egypt, was in the generation that entered the promised land. So that means that there's just generation of children, of young people, of adults who have grown up. And all that they've known, they didn't know Egypt, they didn't know any of the wonders that God performed to bring them out of Egypt. All that they know is wandering in the wilderness, knowing that at the end of this 40-year period, we're going to get to the promised land. All right. Okay, there we go. All right, so after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, here we go. Sorry, guys, just had a little. All right, so it's been approximately five generations since a descendant of Abraham was actually in the promised land. So Abraham and his family, Jacob and his family and their families all came out of the land of Canaan, the promised land, down to Egypt, and they've been in Egypt for four generations, and then there's been a fifth generation that's been wandering in the wilderness. So it's been five generations since anybody descended from Abraham has seen the land of Canaan. And this is the land that, you know, if we're the children of Israel, we've heard about it. We've heard that God brought us out of Egypt, but we've never seen Egypt. We've heard that God brought us out of Egypt to bring us into a land of promise, a land overflowing with milk and honey, the land he said to Abraham, this is the land that I will give you, but we've never seen that. So this is a generation that has grown up in the wilderness. So the previous generation of Israelites, what we have seen is we've seen the last generation, the previous generation, almost completely destroyed. We've seen them destroyed by plague. We've seen them destroyed by serpents. We've seen them destroyed by fire. We've seen them destroyed by the earth opening up and swallowing them, and we've seen them die of old age. So we've seen the previous generation, the generation that came before us, destroyed because of their lack of faith, because they wouldn't go into the promised land, but we haven't seen the promised land. We haven't seen the land that we came out of. This is a generation that has grown up there in the wilderness. And they've seen, even though they haven't seen Egypt, they haven't seen the promised land, the only thing that they've ever known, you think about this, the only thing that this generation of Israelites has ever known has been God feeding them every day. Manna from heaven, quail out of the sky, a rock that gives water. All right, these are the miracles that they've seen every single day of their lives. So if you think about this, you have the first generation, the generation of the Exodus that comes out of the nation of Egypt. And this is the generation that's constantly whining and constantly bickering and constantly grumbling against Moses. But then you have this next generation coming up, the generation that Joshua leads into the promised land. And this generation is they every single day, they have never known what it means to plant something in the ground and grow it and eat it. They've never known what it means to raise a herd of cattle or a flock of sheep. I mean, the only thing that this generation of Israelites has ever known is God's daily provision for them in the desert, in the wilderness. Bread out of the sky, water out of rocks, things that we know as humans should be impossible, but this is the reality that they lived in every single day. And as a result, this generation was a generation of faith. This generation was raised to trust God for everything, down to their daily food, their daily provision in the wilderness. And so by faith, they go where their previous generation, where their ancestors would not go. By faith, they are willing to go into the promised land. And what do they know about the promised land? Only what Joshua tells them. Only what Joshua and Caleb tell them. You remember the story. The nation of Israel gets to the Jordan River the first time. They get to the promised land the first time. And before they cross in, the people say, hey, we should send in some spies to take a look at things, get the lay of the land, get some intel, and then we'll go in. And so Moses says, that's fine. So they take 12 spies, they send them into the land. 10 of them come back and say, all right, there are giants, and there are very mean people, and there are possibly accountants and actuaries and just people that we don't want to have to deal with, people we don't want to see. And we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're going to destroy us if we come into the promised land. And Joshua and Caleb, basically, the two of them came back and they say, well, we have found some grapes that we brought back, and this cluster of grapes was so big, we had to bring them back on a pole. I mean, this land is fertile. This land is overflowing with milk and honey. It's everything that God promised us. Everything grows there. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And as far as the inhabitants of the land go, guys, we can take them. We can do this. You know, God is with us. God brought us out of the land of Egypt. God has defeated all of our enemies up till this point. We can do this. And the people of Israel, they murmur and they grumble against Moses. They murmur and grumble against these two spies. And so God judges them and says, all right, if you're going to murmur and grumble against me, if you cannot trust in me, you're going to wander in the wilderness for the next 40 years. And some of the people of Israel said, oh, well, forget wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. We're invading the promised land now. And so they go in without the blessing of God, without the leadership of God, and they're very quickly defeated and put to flight, and some of them are killed. And so they return back to and the rest come back to Moses and the congregation. And the congregation of Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years, waiting for the promised land. And so now we have this new generation. And when they get to the river, knowing nothing else about the promised land, they say with Joshua, we're going to cross over. They say with Joshua, we're going to enter the promised land and we're going to conquer it. And it's interesting because this generation of Israel is the generation that is faithful. This generation of Israel is the generation that stays true to the word of God and to the commands of God after they enter the promised land and begin the conquest. It's not until the generation after them, the Bible says, when Joshua and all the men that were with Joshua died, that the corruption, that the sin, that the vicious cycle of the book of Judges begins. And so this is a generation of faith, and they get to the River Jordan, and they get to the border, and they find that the river, which is usually a muddy stream, is overflowing its banks. It's at its flood period. And as if in a verification of faith, God says, have the priests of God take the Ark of God, which is the symbol that the Israelites carried as a symbol of the presence of God. Take it out, carry it out into the middle of the River Jordan. And the Bible says that as the priests carried the ark in, as they stepped into the river, that the waters pushed back, and that the waters built up as in a heap over here to one side as they're stepping over. And eventually the River Jordan is parted, and they are able to walk across, the Bible says, on dry land. And so the entire nation of Israel crosses over on dry land, which is pretty cool. You know, because even, you know, if you take all the water out of the Brazos River right now, what are you going to have? You're going to have a bunch of actually pretty stinky mud, all right? And it's going to be mud. You're not crossing over in dry land. You're now going to cross over in sloshy mud. But no, the Bible says they were able to cross over on dry land. So this is doubly miraculous. And it's in the middle of all of this that the context of Joshua chapter 4 takes place. And this is going to be what we read today. So start with me in Joshua chapter 4, verse 1. It says, when all the nations finished passing over Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan. So from this dry place, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each place, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And then if you skip down, or starting in verse 8, so that's the first memorial, but then there's a second memorial that we see. And it says, the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, just as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, at which would be Gilgal, and they laid them down there. And then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. So there are really two memorials. There's the memorial where they took 12 stones out of the middle of the Jordan River, and they placed them at Gilgal, which was the first encampment in the Promised Land, just east of Jericho. And then they took 12 stones, Joshua took 12 stones off of the other side of Jordan, off of the other side of the Jordan River, the direction that they'd come from out of the promised land, from the wilderness, took 12 of these stones from the wilderness and placed them in the middle of the Jordan River where the priests had stood with the Ark of God while the congregation of Israel passed over. It's going to be very important in a minute. Now let me take what seems kind of like a tangent. You guys have probably all heard a lot in the last couple of months about the Mayans, right? And the Mayans have been getting an inordinate amount of press as opposed to other lost dead civilizations. I mean, we haven't been hearing a whole lot about the Incans or Incan prophecies in the last couple of months. We haven't been hearing a lot about Romans and Roman prophecies or Greeks and Greek prophecies. All of these lost dead civilizations haven't been getting nearly as much press for the last month as the Mayans have, and here's why. Some people who are very bad at reading Mayan long hieroglyphs have looked at the Mayan long count calendar and said, oh, they must be predicting that the world is going to end on December 1st, 21st, in the year 2012. And of course, that's absolutely ridiculous, but if you've been watching the news at all, or if you've been on the internet at all, especially on the 21st, there were all kinds of people saying, oh, the world didn't end, and then insert the world did not end joke here, right? It's sort of sad that something that should be as serious to us, right, as the end of the world is kind of fodder for jokes now. But that's kind of the way it is. But if you've been watching the news at all, you've probably seen this image somewhere. You've probably seen it on the internet, on television, whatever. All right. And this is what people always show when they're talking about the Mayan calendar. There's just one problem with this. This is not a calendar, and it's certainly not Mayan. All right, this is actually called the Aztec Stone of the Sun. It's not a calendar. It's not Mayan, but this is the image that everybody uses when they're talking about the Mayan calendar. So the next time you see somebody showing you this and talking about the Mayan calendar, which hopefully nobody's doing anymore, just slap them around a few times and say, no, you're getting your ancient lost civilizations confused. All right, but this image is the Aztec Stone of the Sun. It's got nothing to do whatever with the Mayan calendar. And the fact of the matter is, and just has nothing to do with the lesson, but just for clarity's sake, okay. The Mayans never predicted the end of the world, the end of age, anything like that. They had a bunch of different calendars, none of which predict the end of the world. They had a calendar called the long count calendar, which was a really long calendar, and then they had a bunch of shorter calendars and some medium calendars, and none of them predicted the end of anything, all right? But there was another, in the middle of all of this, and this kind of is going back to some of the introspection I've talked about, in the middle of all of this, as for the last 2 months, we've been inundated with theories and facts and fiction about Mayan culture and whatnot in general. One of the images that I stumbled across, or that someone sent to me, was this. And this is a fairly famous image. It is, in fact, Mayan, and it's from a cave in Belize called the Handprint Cave. And if you look at this picture, what we have is the hand of a human on the wall of a cave, and then there's something around it called negative painting. So negative painting is where instead of painting what's there, you paint what's not there. So you paint around it, right? And the way the Mayans would make paintings like this, and this is actually pretty common in Mayan culture, there's hundreds of them all over this handprint cavern in Belize. But they put their hand on the wall, and then they would take pigment, like a powdery pigment, dust or dye, and they put it in a tube, and they would blow it around their hand, and that would create this negative image of their hand on the wall. So this handprint on the wall is something that's common and reoccurring in Mayan culture, and one of the things that's amazing about it is that no two handprints are ever the same, because no two people have exactly the same hands. And so we don't know the man who made this handprint. We don't know who he was or what he was like, but he left something permanent of himself for the people who would come behind him. He left something of himself for us to see today. And so it's a tangible reminder to his descendants, to humanity who would come after, of his humanity, of his uniqueness in the vast sea of history. See, it's easy to think of history sometimes in strictly in terms of nations and kings. But there are a lot of little people who had their own lives and who were affected by the spirit of the age in which they lived. They were affected by its godlessness or its godliness. They were affected by its worship. They were affected by its cultural practices. And so what this handprint on the wall does is it reminds us that he lived, that he existed, that he was human. And in his own small way, I think he was doing something very much like what Joshua does for us at Gilgal, what Joshua left in the middle of the Jordan River. But I think Joshua's serves a nobler purpose. You see, Joshua orders that these stones be brought up out of the Jordan River and heaped in a mound or an altar there at Gilgal, which is the first encampment in the Promised Land. It's just east of Jericho. And what is the purpose of this mound? We're told that the purpose of this mound is so that when the generations who come after, who come later, say, "Why is there a pile of stones there, Dad?" You say, "Well, son, it's because when the nation of Israel was coming out of the wilderness after 40 years of wandering into a land that they had never seen, that they didn't know anything about, and that they accepted on faith what God was promising for them there. They crossed the Jordan River, and as a sign of his faithfulness to his people, God parted the Jordan River, that river right there, son. He parted that river, and the children of Israel walked over on dry land." It says, when your children ask in time to come, "What do these stones mean to you?" It's a very important question. It's not just, "What do these stones mean, Dad?" but, "What do these stones mean to you? Why are these stones important to you?" Then, in verse 7, "You shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." So I have a pretty short lesson for you this morning. I'm going to give you just 2 points. All right? I'm going to give you 2 points and we're going to be done. The first point is this, the first action, the thing I want you to do, I want you to commit to do with me this year in 2013 is to make public memorials. All right, the memorial here at Gilgal is intentionally public and it's personal. What does this stone mean to you? What does this pile of stones mean to you, Dad? But it's also public. Everyone can see it. One of the ways in which faith is passed on to subsequent generations, one of the most powerful ways that faith is passed on to subsequent generations, is the setting up of landmarks, of memorials. These are things, by definition, a memorial has to, A, be something that will outlast me, and B, it needs to be something that will publicly proclaim God's faithfulness. So the memorial here at Gilgal, it's not just a reminder of the fact that God is great and God is good. Right? It's a memorial of a specific way in which the power of God, it's a memorial of the specific way in which the power of God was experienced by the people of God while acting out of faith in God. And so here's the children of Israel who have nothing but the word of Joshua, nothing but God's word to tell them what awaits them on the other side of the Jordan. And then here they come to the Jordan River and crossing that river step by step as there to your right, the water is piling up higher and higher and higher as it's coming down from the headwaters and it's stopping. And you can imagine, I mean, there's several hundreds of thousands of people in the nation of Israel as they're crossing the river. You have to imagine this is an all-day affair. And you look to your right, and the column of water on the Jordan River is piling up higher and higher and higher. And every step they took was a greater and a greater act of faith, because you're walking across and water's getting higher. And you take another step, water's getting higher. You take another step, the water's getting higher, and there's probably some little 3-year-old who doesn't know. She's running her fingers in it. She's you know, waddling across. You know, that's how it happens in my mind anyway. All right, but this is the children of Israel acting out of really acting in a great act of faith. They're crossing over into a land that they don't know on the word of Joshua and the word of God alone. And as if in a show of his own faithfulness to them, God cuts off the rivers of the waters of the Jordan. So a biblical memorial, here's the definition of a biblical memorial, all right? And we said this a minute ago, it's a reminder of a specific way in which the power of God was experienced by the people of God while acting out of faith in God. This is what a biblical memorial is, and I want to encourage you in the year 2013 to make these. This is why it's important when you're having hard times and then God does something to bless you for those hard, you know, during those hard times. If you're having struggles financially and God meets your needs in a miraculous way, that is a story that you need to commit to writing, that you need to commit to. I mean, and nowadays, I mean, we're blessed. We don't need to be eloquent writers to commit things like this to memory. We have camera phones. We have video recording. You know, I mean, you walk into my living room, there's like three different things in there that will all record video, right? I've got a phone. My wife's got a phone. We have three computers. They all take video. We have so many things, so many pieces of technology in our lives today that would allow us to record video, allow us to record audio, allow us to make memories that we can then pass on of God's faithfulness to the generation that comes after us. And can I just say that this kind of memorial, I believe, is one of the highest purposes of the arts. Right, art is one of those really difficult things for us to handle as Christians because we're really good, at least I am, you know, just at looking. Bible says this is right, this is wrong, this is right, this is wrong, let's go do those things, that's all fine. But when we get into the area of arts, it's like, well, I mean, a piece of art is I mean, it could be paint on a canvas, it can be stone or metal or some other medium that's been sculpted or built or constructed in some certain way. It can be words on paper. How do we say this art is good and this art is not good? And sure, there are some things that are really obvious to us, but I kind of have a feeling that we're all just a little, and music is art. These are, art is just communication, all right? And the Bible has a lot of very clear guidelines on communication. What does it say? It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying. What's the purpose of art? Art's communication. The purpose of communication should be to edify and build up the body of Christ. All right? And so this is one of the highest purposes, to my mind, of art. And in the Bible, we see architecture. We see the written word. We see song all used throughout Scripture to create lasting memorials. So whether you're putting paint on canvas or you're putting words on paper, one of the most powerful things you can use that for is to create lasting memorials that will outlive yourself. None of us have ever met Leonardo da Vinci, but who hasn't seen the Mona Lisa? None of us have ever met Michelangelo, but who doesn't know of what he painted on the Sistine Chapel, or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel? There are things that you and I can do that will outlast us. And really, this is the whole reason mankind does art. All right, it's because we have a need, we have a feeling that we're not going to be here forever and that we need to leave something that's going to last longer than us. And let me just say that you can do these kind of memorials, that you can leave something of yourself, of what God has done in great ways for the nations and for you and for this church. You can leave that in a variety of different ways. And this is, it's a powerful, powerful use of the arts. Public memorials are important for the people around us, okay? I'm a writer. I enjoy writing. I do quite a lot of it. It's probably one of the things in my life about which I am the most passionate. There are things that I write now that if you guys read them, that would be wonderful, and I would like you to read them, and I would hope you would enjoy them, and I would appreciate your feedback. But I'm not writing for you, all right? I'm writing for that little girl of mine. I'm writing for Tirza because someday I'm going to die. And when I do, I want Tirza to know what kind of man her father was. When I do, I want Tirza to know the kind of legacy that I wanted to leave for her, the kind of woman that I want her to grow up to be, the kind of things that I loved and that were important to me, and why the Word of God was such a big deal, and why did Daddy do these things, and why did he live in this way? I want to answer these questions for my daughter and for her children so that people who I will never meet, who will come after me in future generations, will be able to see the ways in which God worked faithfully in my life. You see, the memorial here isn't for the people who crossed over the Jordan, because let's face it, they were there. You know, they were there. It's for the next generation who's born in the promised land. Because you see, there's been a whole generation who's been wandering in the wilderness, looking, waiting to enter into the promised land, and they've been fed and they've been watered by the power of God every day. They've seen things that are impossible miraculously given to them every single day. And the impossible becomes their daily reality. And so this is a generation of great faith that crosses over into the promised land. And now it's time to make sure the faith gets passed on. And so God says to Joshua, make a memorial, set it in Gilgal so that everyone who comes past and sees and says, why is that there? And why is it so significant to us as a people? Why is it significant to our identity as a people? You can say, well, son, it's because God, in his faithfulness, cut off the rivers of the Jordan, showing his power, showing his faithfulness to us so that we could enter and possess the land. The second thing I want to encourage you to do in the year 2013 is to have a personal testimony. You remember there are two memorials, and that there's a second memorial which is put in the middle of the river. Now, I'm thinking if I'm going to build a memorial, probably the middle of a river is not the place that I'm going to put it, because you'd think, well, it's kind of hard for people to see there. Well, remember, the River Jordan is a pretty low river most of the year. And so it would have only been visible certain times of the year and then probably only certain parts of it. But the thing is that a personal testimony can be less visible than a public memorial. You know, you're not going to see that memorial of stones in the middle of the river every single day. But it can be just as impactful. It can be just as powerful. And your personal testimony, and I have another lesson that we will do at a future time out of the Psalms, showing the biblical guidelines for what should you have in your personal testimony. Here are the things that you should be able to tell that God has done for you. And there's some guidelines in the Bible for this, and we'll get to those maybe one of these Sundays in the future. But your personal testimony needs to be both of what God has done for you, what did he bring you out of, what has God done for you, but it should also be of what God is doing in your life right now. And so if you can't think off the top of your head and say, well, this is what God is doing in my life right now, then that's a good sign that you need to re-examine your walk with the Lord. You need to make sure that God is, that you're spending time with him every day, that you're hearing from him every single day. All right, I told you it was going to be a short lesson, so let me wrap up. I want to encourage you this year, 2013, with me, to leave your handprint on the wall of eternity. All of human society is predicated around the idea. This is what holds civilization together, all right? This is what makes men marry women and have children, all right? All of human society is predicated around the idea that we need to leave something of ourselves that will outlast us. The most powerful way you do that is by having children. That's why it's such a big deal. Because our children will ultimately outlast us. That's the, you know, ideally that's the way it works. That's the whole, I mean, the whole point of having children is so there's another generation to come after you. All right, this is the defining feature of our humanity, is the understanding that we will not live forever, and therefore we need to leave something that's impactful. And this is the hallmark of civilization, and this is why pharaohs, the moment a pharaoh was born, they'd get thousands of slaves and start building a pyramid so he'd have somewhere to be buried in by the time that he died. The moment a pharaoh was born, they started erecting monuments in his honor because they were going to take decades to finish. They were going to take hundreds and thousands of lives to finish. They were going to take treasure and blood and sweat. And why? So that Ramses II could leave a monument to himself and say, I was here. I want to encourage you to do better than that. There are three things that are going to outlive you. One is the words that you say, the words that you write, the words that you leave, however you leave those words behind you. The second kind of thing that's going to outlive you is the disciples that you make. And this is, your children are the best example of this. But the people you disciple, the disciples that you make, that is an imperative command. It's for everyone, not just soul winners, not just the pastor, not just people who feel they're called to be an evangelist. It's an imperative command for every single one of us as believers. We're supposed to be making disciples. And the last thing that you can leave behind you that will outlive you will be the art that you create, whether it's brushstrokes on canvas, whether it's words on paper. If you're not very artistic, there are other ways to do this, whether it's architecture, whatever. You can leave a testimony behind of the greatness of God in your life through the art that you create. And if it's fiction is powerful. One of the things that irks me more than anything else is when people say fiction is a waste of time. Reading, writing fiction, it's a waste of time. All right, somebody tell me, what's the second most published, most read book in the world? Second only to the Bible. What is it? All right, it's John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's the second most printed, most read book of all time. All right, fiction is a much more powerful than nonfiction when it comes to communicating a message and leaving an impact. And this is why Hollywood is beating the church right now in the culture war. This is why the church is losing the culture war, because a long time ago we wrote that kind of communication. All right, it's communication. All communication is created by God. All right, we wrote this kind of communication off years ago, and we let Hollywood run with it. And we're not good at telling stories anymore. I think sometimes telling a story well told can be a million times more impactful than any sermon you will ever listen to. All right, I read a statistic yesterday. The average retention for what you hear in a sermon is about 5%. All right, you guys are going to remember exactly 5% of what I said today. I'm persuaded better things of you, but that's the average. You know what your retention of a movie is? Of just the overall plot message of a movie. Average retention of a movie is over 80%. All right? So a story well told is an extremely powerful way to communicate. So Ramses II leaves a handprint. Ramses II leaves his handprint in the form of this giant statue. This giant monument to himself. Ramses is dead. His monument is crumbling. Why did he do it? He left an inscription that basically just says, I was here. I was human. I existed. I was a great and powerful king when I lived. You see the handprint of this Mayan on the wall of a cave in Belize. What does it say? It doesn't say who he was. It doesn't say who he worshipped or what he did. It says, I was here. I want to encourage you to make your handprint in 2013 more than just a bookmark in the pages of history. Don't just say, I was here. But instead, I want to encourage you, like Joshua, to live a memorial, to leave a memorial that says, Christ lived in me. Christ was faithful in my life. Because of him, I was able and am able to experience the fullness of everything that being human was originally intended to be. I want to encourage you that as you leave your mark on history in 2013, through whatever medium that God has given you to do this, through the relationships that you build, through the words that you leave, through the art that you create, I want to encourage you to make it not just a footnote in history, but to set up a monument, to set up a memorial that will tell the next generation how God was faithful in your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you for the fact that here we are, thousands of years later, still reveling in your faithfulness to your people to bring them into the land that you promised Abraham. Lord, we thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown to this church, for the faithfulness that you have shown to our leadership and to our families and to our parents and our children, in all the ways in which you have grown and expanded the ministry of First Baptist Las Colinas. And my prayer this year would be that we as a church wouldn't just leave a handprint that says, oh yeah, we were here, we had attendance, we had offerings, we did church. But that we would leave a lasting memorial for the nations and for the generations who will come of how God was faithful in each and every heart and family and problem and sorrow in the lives of First Baptist Church Las Colinas. We pray all these things in your great name. Amen.